Open your Bibles again to the book of Habakkuk. We're looking at a short series of messages out of this minor prophet book. The vision that was given to Habakkuk, which the name of this book carries, focusing our attention on chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 as they relate to the book and how this shift of focus that Habakkuk experiences in his prayer in chapter 3 is dependent on his cry out to the Lord in chapter 1 and God's response and what he tells Habakkuk will come in the future. And then he shifts Habakkuk's focus away from the problems alone in the abstract, away from just the moral decay and decline in the nation, so that he sees that in the context of God and his mercy and shifts his eyesight to what God is moving at when he always moves, always works. And I'll read this text again in chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Make known. He's now asking God to continue the work of exalting himself, of making himself known, which is, in a sense, the purpose of God's existence. God made known in the heavens, the glory of God is declared. In the gospel, the name of God is declared. In the Christ, the Father is declared. And in everything God does, his aim is a declaration of his righteousness and his holiness. In chapter 2, Habakkuk, speaking and writing on behalf of God, would say, the earth shall be covered with the knowledge of God, like the waters cover the sea, the knowledge of the glory of God. God's aim is a declaration, a full declaration of the supremacy of all his glorious attributes to every single human being that has ever lived and will live in the final day by a divine demonstration of God's magnitude and his glory, both in his wrath and his judgment and in his mercy and the exaltation of his free and sovereign mercy, for which we rejoice in the reality that he's made us recipients of such mercy and grace. Revival presupposes a need for it. The word means to repair, to renovate, to make alive, to restore. If you're going to repair, something's broken. If you're going to renovate, something is in decay. If you remodel, something is old and needs to be refurbished. If you make alive, something is dead, something is blind, something is waxing old. The word and the desire for revival presupposes all these conditions. And of course, we looked this morning at those conditions in Israel, the moral decay, the decline, the idolatry, the sin that was rampant and public. There was no shame. It was all rooted in covetousness. And the problem was that the people of Israel, which was called out to be a nation, were not fulfilling the very purpose of making God known by knowing God. And therefore, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets tell us over and over again, my people don't know God. Therefore, they can't make him known if they don't know him. Today, God is known how? Not by nations, but by churches. Unto him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ, world without end, through all ages, world without end. God, in the New Testamental period, is making his name known through churches or local assemblies. And therefore, while we're not part of a status of favor among the nations, like country to country does today, like Israel was in the Old Testament, we are not in a position of favor with God as a country. We have been in a position of blessing, no doubt. But God has no chosen nation other than Israel in the Old Testament. Now, he's gathering the true Israel into churches. So, our position now, analogous to Israel's position in the Old Testament is that individual believers in churches are called by God to so live and so congregate and so be unified in such a way that God's name is being made known. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, judgment must begin where? Well, in America, of course, right? No, in the house of God. Where did judgment begin in the Old Testament? With the people of God. Judgment must begin here. And the judgment that God brings here and in churches is a refining fire judgment aimed to do us good. The kind of judgment that comes on those represented by the Chaldeans and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians is a consuming fire judgment, which fits into the plan of God to make himself known fully and completely. So we looked at Habakkuk's burden, and chapter 1 continues this burden, and then he hears the information in verse 5. Behold, ye among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. You won't believe it, first of all, because Babylon was an ally of Israel at first. They couldn't conceive of the fact that this country would actually rise up and be against them. It would be like Canada being used of God to destroy us, or England to destroy us. That was one reason it would be wondered at marvelously. The second is that this people was so corrupt. How could God use such a wicked, vile, cruel nation like this? So Habakkuk's burden now continues as he wrestles with the reality of God's coming judgment. And he's going to have a shift of focus from the problems alone to the problems in light of who God is. And when we experience problems, personally or more broadly in a church or even nationally, we as the people of God must look at the problems, at the moral decay, in such a way that we don't become complacent toward it, but we view it in light of who God is and what God has said about himself and what his word declares. And so as we continue, we look now at the character of God's instrument of judgment, and then how Habakkuk is going to wrestle with this reality by reminding himself of some foundational truths about God that's going to help him navigate safely the reality of what God said is certainly going to come to pass. So verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. First note their disposition. Bitter means furious and angry. Hasty can be translated liquid. They're so hasty that they're like spilling liquid on the table. You know, when you're at a restaurant, you knock over your water. Before you can ever move, it so rapidly gets all over you. The word haste expresses that. They will be bitter, furious, and as swift as liquid that covers every surface when you spill it in the kitchen. It just goes rapidly until something stops it. God says, this is their disposition. Look at their numbers. Verse 6, which shall march through the breadth of the land. They're so numerous, they can cover all the land of Palestine, as if to make a line from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the east and just sweep through and march over the whole land. No gaps, no places to come between the horses, simply a marching line of mass of people. That's their numbers. They'll cover the breadth of the land. And they'll do it to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. That's what they're after. They just want the land. They're greedy. They're covetous. They're zealous. They're passionate. And they're going to consume the land so that they can take all the spoils of everything they can get their hands on. They'll leave nothing behind, even the very gold and the vessels of the tabernacle itself, the temple. They don't care. They'll go into any religious location, any place, and they will carry all of the vessels back with them to Babylon. Note their appearance. Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Now, if you've ever seen a criminal, someone who has broken the law of the land, someone who's a perpetual criminal, and you just looked at their face and you thought, well, at least they fit the part. They just looked like they enjoyed evil. They looked the part. They looked dreadful. They looked angry. They looked like if you gave them another chance, they'd do it all over again. These people will not come in nice white Marine soldiers with a nice cap and camouflage. They are dreadful in appearance. They look evil. Now, I can't give you a physical description of that. You know, maybe teeth knocked out or long beards and savage, maybe horn-shaped helmets. It doesn't tell us, but he says they are terrible and dreadful. Just to look at them would strike fear in any human being. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They are presumptuously sufficient, presumptuous. They are their own rule of right. Now, thankfully, in more civilized societies, the rule of war, typically, it's frowned upon. There are agreements that when you go in and you take over a civilization, you conquer a land, there are certain ways of doing things that you respect, and you respect women and children. There are things that armies are supposed to do. Now, not everybody in our day lives according to that standard, but these people, they simply made up the rules as they went along. Whatever served their purpose, whoever was in their way, it didn't matter, woman, child, young person, man, they didn't care. Their judgment and their dignity, they were so conscious of their own strength. The word dignity means their elevation. They just simply were so self-sufficient that they determined how they would act in every particular situation. There was no moral creed. There was no consciousness in terms of what they should or shouldn't do. They simply were going in furious haste to make waste of the land. Now remember, God was the one that said He raised them up. Now look at their military strength. In verse 8, their horses also are swifter than the leopards. That means either they bred their own horses, maybe they stole them when they conquered lands, but they made sure they had the fastest horses that either money could buy or could be bred or however they did it. No horse, no military power could match the swiftness of their horses. And God raised them up. God raised them up. Their horses are more fierce than the evening wolves. In the Old Testament, this expression is speaking of a wolf or wolves who couldn't find anything for breakfast. And then when lunchtime came, they had no food to eat. By the time evening came, they were so ravenous with an appetite, nothing stopped them to pounce on the prey and destroy it out of just sheer hunger. That's what the expression means. Their horses, now we're talking about the horses right now, they're swifter than leopards, and their horses are more fierce. It's as if their nostrils flare for the battle, and they're breathing in the wind to get to the prey in order to conquer. Now look at the men that ride on the horses. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteneth to eat. They spread themselves. Now here the expression means a unified force. Now we all know in any organization, particularly like a military, what you need is unity. If you've got people wanting to go back home, if you've got people saying, I don't know why we're fighting this war, if you've got people that are not sure about the battle, you have disunity and it affects the whole war. That didn't exist here. Every single soldier was unified in purpose and intent. They spread themselves like a unified marching mass. Nobody's thinking, I wish I was back home. Nobody's thinking, why are we fighting this war? Everybody is fiercely united for the goal. And so they spread themselves, the horsemen do, like that. Their horsemen shall come from far. You know, battle fatigue can be a real problem with the military, so I read. Obviously, I've not been in the military, but I know that Napoleon had issues about his men becoming tired. He had to rally the troops. Washington had men who didn't have the proper uniforms, foot gear. It was always a struggle to get them the right food, the right strength, logistics. But here, these men, if their military general said, we're going to march 1,000 miles a day by foot, they said, let's go. It didn't matter how far they had to travel. It didn't matter what extent, what mountains they had to go over, what valleys. If they had to swim oceans, they were intent on the mission. No distance too far. They come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. I've read that when an eagle is just flying, can fly anywhere from 20 to 60 miles an hour, just depending on, I guess, what they're doing and how they're flying. But when an eagle dives to eat, the speed can reach 100 miles an hour. These men are going to come in so swiftly, they're going to fly like an eagle when he is hungry and hastening with his razor-sharp talons to pierce the fish out of the water, with his razor-sharp eyesight, with great swiftness and speed. And then notice in verse 9, still talking about the same group, they shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. They're bent on violence. Just bent on it. Say, why are you in the military? Why are you fighting this war? I just love violence. I mean, they're just bent on it. They have an appetite for it. I mean, you can see why Habakkuk is so troubled. It's like, these people, really? The worst of the worst, the cruelest of the cruelest. And they're coming into God's chosen people to conquer. When it says their faces shall sup up as the east wind, it either means that they're so determined like the east wind that dries up everything in its pathway, or that they're just eating up the wind and flying as quickly and as fast, with faces determined and set like a rock to eat, as it were, when the east wind can come and dry up crops or level things because of the force of the east wind as it sweeps across the plains of the valleys in Palestine. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. Their success, either the numbers that they've been conquering or just like scooping up sand for ease, there will be no resistance. Verse 10, their defiance of any opposition. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold. Scorn means to laugh. No matter who the king was, no matter how great he was, no matter what a success, they just said, we laugh at you. There's no deterrent. No king, no prince. They would scoff, laugh, scorn at every king, every prince. It didn't matter who they were. And they would deride every stronghold. The word stronghold is like a castle. It didn't matter how fortified the city. It didn't matter how thick the walls. It didn't matter how tall the towers. It didn't matter if there was razor sharp barbed wire around the whole premises. It didn't matter what stronghold, what castle. They scoffed at every stronghold and they took everyone that they wanted. And it says, they shall heap dust and take it. The symbolism here is like picking up dust and just throwing it at the door of a stronghold and it just falling down flat, wiping it out. Now imagine the success of such an army. And not only that, they have the sovereign providence of God that raised them up. Not a God that approves of their wickedness, remember. Not a God that approves of anything that they are, but a God who's going to use them as an instrument to accomplish a divine, holy purpose and then wipe them off the map for the very thing that he used them for. I said, that makes no sense to me. But we have to understand that everything that this bitter and hasty nation was doing was coming out of a corrupt heart that simply wanted to do everything that they did, and God simply channeled, plowed the furrow, plowed the field so that the liquid or the water or the channel for which the water flows in the river was directed exactly divinely according to God's appointment, God's purpose, God's reason, and God's exaltation. And what do we say to that? We fall down and we worship the Lord God and say, He is God and we are but men. Now you can imagine now the terror that is striking Habakkuk. And then ultimately, verse 11, then shall his mind change, the Babylonians, and he shall pass over. He's going to cross over too far here and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. You can see this clearly in Daniel 4:30, where Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to be the leader of this mass, walks over his kingdom, all that he's done, and he basically says, I must be a god. All this power and all that might that I've done by my hand, and God struck him at that moment, and he became like a wild beast of the field. And then there's Herod in the New Testament, when the people said, oh, he's a god, he's a god. And Herod said nothing. God struck him with worms so that he died on the spot. They will cross over and actually now see themselves ultimately as God themselves, declaring their own destiny. And now God, the very instrument that he used, will now take his hand and smash them for their impiety, for their arrogance, and for their presumption of making themselves God. He did this with the king of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10, where he said, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of that king of Assyria, because he didn't recognize he was just the axe in my hand, he was the rod in my hand, and he didn't acknowledge me. And so God used him to discipline Israel, and then he crushed him because of his own stout-heartedness. And you remember there's another king called Cyrus, when he was used of God for more what we may call a purpose that appears providentially not so dark, when he let the people of Israel go in Ezra 1, the king Cyrus, who didn't know God, said, God has given me the kingdoms of the world. Now here's a man that doesn't know God, and it's been prophesied about him over and over in Isaiah, and whether he had scriptures and said, hey, that's my name, he's talking about me. He acknowledged the God of heaven as the success that he had been given, and he let Israel go, acknowledging God as the sovereign creator. So ultimately, the ultimate impiety is imputing their own success to themselves as if they were God. Now, I want you to notice the transition. Habakkuk now, after hearing these terrifying words, is going to speak. But I want you to see how he's going to reason through a difficult, difficult dilemma. A dilemma that he knows is going to affect him, because God said, in your days I'm going to do this. It's going to affect his family. It's going to affect his friends. It's going to affect the nation, God's chosen people. How will he grasp this problem? And I call it a problem not to make light of it, but this major, colossal problem as he sees it, in a way that he doesn't leave God and stop trusting him, and in a way that he doesn't withdraw himself, but he continues to be the prophet that God calls on him to be. Well, he begins to think. He just starts to think. Listen to these words in verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. Talking about the Babylonians. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net as if the net is the god. They burn incense unto their drag as if it's the god. Because by them their portion is fat and their meat or food is plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? And then the Lord is going to answer once again. I want you to notice a few things about the way Habakkuk deals with a troubling issue that models for us a way to deal with, whether it be a personal problem, a crisis, whether it be small or large. The first thing he simply does is start thinking true things. He starts reasoning with what he knows about the reality of God. He doesn't automatically go to what he doesn't understand and know. And of course, that's a pattern we typically follow, isn't it? The thing that we most dwell on is the thing we don't understand, the things we can't grasp, rather than thinking on the things that we know are solid and true and rock solid for us to lean upon. Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the heathen." Be still doesn't mean stop doing everything. It doesn't mean take off work for a month. It means reflect, think on God, and know something about God and what He's after that's going to give you a sure footing in a time of crisis, in a time where you are perplexed, in a time that Habakkuk is so perplexed as to why God would use such a wicked, wicked people. Have you ever had an occasion where maybe you've tried to cross a small creek and you're looking for a sure footing to get across the creek? Maybe there's some stones across the creek or the stream, and you know you don't want to step in the water because the bottom can be slippery, muddy, and you lose your footing and you fall. So you find some solid surfaces, maybe some rocks to step over to the other side. Or at a time when there's been freezing rain or snow and there's ice and you walk outside, you immediately start looking for solid surfaces to step on. You don't step on the area which you feel will be slick, slippery, where you could fall. You're looking for a solid surface. Habakkuk is going to stand on some solid surfaces. He's going to avoid dwelling on those slippery surfaces that he just can't wrestle with and understand at the moment. And even in chapter 3, he's going to rely on the reality of God's holiness and righteousness and His purpose and leave it there. But right now, he's going to think and meditate upon what he knows to be true about God. And so he looks at four or five things about God. First, he looks at the eternality of God. You are from everlasting. One thing I know, that after this Babylonian nation is long gone, God will still be here. God will still be around. He is the God that is from everlasting to everlasting. So to remember something about an attribute of God, His eternality, the fact that this nation may be coming into power, but God will have the ultimate last word. Because He declares the end from the very beginning and the things that are not yet done, saying, "I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." So the last word will be God's. Now that can only be encouraging to you if you can say these next words: "O Lord, my God." The second sure footing that he stands on is that whatever God's doing, I know that he's my God. He's my God. See, if you can't personalize that, then it's going to be very hard for you in a time of crisis. Not only is God from everlasting to everlasting, that God is my God. He's been made my God by His divine grace. I trust Him. I love Him. I love Jesus Christ. I'm part of His community of believers, like Habakkuk was part of, the chosen nation. And the fact that he truly trusted God, even in his struggles, he could step on a solid rock here. He could navigate the current in his life, the waters, by saying, "He's everlasting, I'm wrestling with that, and He is my God. He's my God." And then he says, with the word "Almighty God," skipping down the last part of the verse, he is noting the faithfulness of God. The word "Mighty God" means rock. Rock. And a rock is something that's stable. It's like a cliff. Something that's immovable. Something that doesn't shake or move. A mass, a rock that you can stand on. In Scripture, often to refer to God as a rock, it's referring to His faithfulness. He's a faithful God. Whatever He's doing, Habakkuk can remember that God will be faithful to something. He won't change on this. You see, when change and decay are all around you, and things are shifting so quickly that you can't seem to find a footing, this is the footing you need to stand on. God is faithful, first to Himself. To Himself. He will be faithful to act in such a way that maintains His holiness and His righteousness. And that means He will act in a certain way toward you because you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, which means His name is now bound up, not only in the nation here, but in the New Testament believer, so that God is going to be faithful to to do something. David says in Psalm 119, I know that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. And you may say, that wasn't the faithfulness I was looking for. But that's God's faithfulness to you today, beloved. He's going to afflict you. He's going to correct you. He's going to bring things into your life because He's faithful to His covenant, because He's a covenant-keeping God, and He's faithful to you in relation to the aim of that covenant, which is to make known what? Mercy. His aim is to make known mercy in your life. And so when God afflicted Job through the hand of the devil, God was being faithful to Job by being faithful to exalt His mercy, which Job ultimately came to see more clearly in Isaiah, or Job rather, 42. So, he doesn't understand everything that God is doing here, but he does understand God is a rock, He's a mighty God, He's faithful, and I can stand on the reality that God is going to be faithful somehow to this nation in the end, because He promised. And so we sang tonight, standing on the promise. That's like standing on a rock. And so the thing you need to think about when you can't understand anything else is I need to stand on the rock solid foundation of Jesus Christ and what His death means to me. God is faithful. It's when Jeremiah, after this whole captivity takes place, when he's perplexed, he stands when he recalls and has hope. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. Now Habakkuk says it this way, we shall not die. Jeremiah says it this way, His mercies will not fail us. In other words, the nation is not going to cease to exist. Well, it sure looks like they are. It looks like they're about to be wiped out for good. But God had a covenant. And He had a promise through all of the judgment text of Habakkuk and Isaiah and Jeremiah. He kept saying, I'm going to visit you. You're going to return here. There'll be a remnant. And so he knew. What Habakkuk knew is that the nation would not cease to exist. Now, it didn't mean that Habakkuk wasn't going to die. It didn't mean that nobody in Israel was going to die. In fact, there were four things that were going to happen. They would die by sword. They would die by pestilence. They would die by famine. Or they would go into captivity. Now, you may say, well, I'll take the last choice. But that was still not good. They would leave and go into bondage for 70 years. So many were going to die. And Habakkuk doesn't mean that nobody's dying. He means the nation will be preserved because of the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God. And then there's the issue that God is sovereign, which we've seen that in verse 6. He raised up the Chaldeans. And now, in His sovereignty, God is going to use the nation of Babylon for a ordained purpose, which Habakkuk says it's judgment and it's correction. It's correction. And so we need to look at crisis that way. It's hard for us to look that way because we know correction presupposes that I've done something wrong. But correction with God can presuppose that there's just something in us that God is seeing that we don't even know about that He wants us to correct. So He must bring that to light in order for us to correct it. And so when we understand that, we can even come to grips with the whole purpose of the Old Testament Scripture according to 2 Timothy 3:16. And what does Paul say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. The entire Old Testament, and I say Old Testament because that's all that was written at the time Paul was writing, be New Testament also, God inspired it for your teaching about Him so that it would bring you to correction. So we can't even read the Bible without the mindset, at least from God's standpoint, He's going to correct us. He's going to correct us. And so that's my problem. I don't like to be corrected. But oh, what freedom there is in being corrected by God. Because the upshot of the correction is not the death of the nation. It is what? Revival, revival, revival. Revival. They needed correction. And God had sent the prophets, rising up early, speaking to the nation. Jeremiah said he'd been doing it for 10 years at one point. When he started at a certain time in Josiah's reign, until the time he was speaking there was 10 years. He just kept faithfully speaking, speaking, turn from your way. God in His long suffering with the nation, and now He brings a fiery judgment for correction. And it is going to do the job. And so He's resting in the sovereignty of God. These are just things that Habakkuk knows to be true, even though he can't wrestle through all the details as to what is happening with such a dreadful prophecy that would affect his own life, his own ministry, and would happen in his days. And then finally he says, "Thou art mine Holy One," in verse 12. Mine Holy One, which probably is the most perplexing one. And I think from verse 13, he was wrestling with that probably the most. Now, God, I know you're holy. And I know that means, in verse 13, that you cannot behold evil. Your eyes are so pure that you can't look on iniquity. So my question is, how is it that you're looking upon them that deal treacherously? And you hold your tongue. It seems like you're silent when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. Now, I want you to see that still Habakkuk is struggling with the relative comparison thing. He still sort of sees Babylon as more vile. And in one sense, their sins were more grievous even than the Israelites. But he still hasn't made that shift yet that looks up at God in his mercy and says, you know, I'm the vile one. There's no difference with me and the Babylonians except the grace of God, which marked me out and made me a part of this covenant nation. And therefore, when I can see God like that, it's going to change my perspective on the problem. On the problem. But yet he wrestles with the issue of God's holiness. And so I want us to wrestle with that just a moment and see the relationship of the holiness of God to what Habakkuk is going to discover about this holiness in chapter 3, that in wrath, remember mercy, and that in revival, God is making known something about his name that is going to demonstrate and is going to display his holiness. Now, holiness is the purity of God. That's one facet of it. When God says he's holy, he's saying he's pure. There's no darkness in God. There's no evil with God. He can't fellowship evil. He cannot approve evil. He cannot approve what the Chaldeans are doing. And that's why he's perplexed. You're holy, and you can't approve it, and you can't look on it with any delight. In fact, you hate all workers of iniquity, and yet you're using a nation that is so vile and corrupt. I don't get it, but I do know this. You're holy. You're holy. You're the thrice holy God. Now, when Habakkuk says he can't look on evil, he doesn't mean God has to turn and not look at it, because Proverbs 15:3 says this, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." He's omnipresent. That means God is seeing at all times every evil thought, evil purpose, evil imagination, evil deed, evil act. All of it, secret, open, wherever it is, in the darkest chambers on earth where men are plotting evil, he sees it, he knows it, he's right there, he's beholding it. So Habakkuk doesn't mean that God can't even look at it, because that would contradict Proverbs 15:3. What he means is you cannot regard it with any delight. There's no way you can look at this and be pleased with it. And yet, the very definition of God's sovereignty is that he does whatsoever he pleases. Do you see something of the perplexity here? Psalm 115:3, God in his sovereignty, he does whatsoever it pleases him. And now, in some way, he's doing what pleases him. And that's why I'm so perplexed. Because how is it that God is pleased? When I'm hurting, when people are going to kill people that I love, and this nation is so treacherously evil. All right, let's compare this to Romans 9 and God raising up Pharaoh. And we get a clear answer from Paul at the dilemma, at least in terms of a broad view and picture of God's purpose. To look at some of the details and to rest on that is going to make us more perplexed. It's like we do in our problems sometimes. We go to the very thing that confuses us and say, I'm so confused, I don't understand. And all we're looking at is the thing we can't understand. Let's go to the things we do understand in terms of the foundations of who God is And we leave it in God's hands to work out that which we cannot understand. So listen to Romans chapter 9, which is also found in Exodus 9:16, about the fact that God raised up Pharaoh. He raised up the Chaldeans. He raised up Pharaoh. His purpose is the same in the raising up of both the nation and this one man, which would include the Egyptians as well, and what God is aiming at in wrath and in mercy. So listen to Romans 9. About the 17th verse. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now just note there that it was God that said. But God equates his own voice with scripture. The scripture said. Well, it was God that saith. And God is saying to us, when scripture speaks, it's him. When you read this book, beloved, God is speaking. I don't mean he's speaking out here in the air, telling you stuff. This is his voice. Scripture said to Pharaoh. But it was God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. So God is going to use a man that doesn't know him, like he's going to use a wicked nation that doesn't know him. I've raised him up for this purpose, that I might declare my power and to make my name known, so it will be declared throughout all the earth. All right, there's the purpose of God with Pharaoh. It is the exact purpose of God in Habakkuk, because Habakkuk shifts his focus and says, what? Lord, make known something. What? Wrath and mercy. And that's what Paul's going to say in Romans 9. When he raises up Pharaoh, what's he going to do with Pharaoh? Wrath and mercy. When he raises up Chaldeans, what's he going to do? Wrath and mercy. When he crucifies the Son Jesus Christ, what is being made known? Wrath and mercy. Wrath and mercy. Wrath on Jesus so that God can have mercy on sinners. Sort of two categories of the name of God. All right? So Paul says in the next verse, therefore, God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. You will say unto me, O man, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So Paul is countering an argument with the people he's addressing at Rome. And the argument's like this. I get what you're saying, Paul. Now, if God raised up Pharaoh, how can God hold him accountable and find fault with him and blame him? Because who's ever resisted the will of God? Well, the fact is, nobody resists the will of God. They got that right. And so Paul is going to answer with three things why God can blame Pharaoh and blame the Chaldeans, and what Habakkuk is wrestling with the holiness of God. The first thing is God's divine transcendence. His great, great, infinite position above us. By these words, who are you, O man, to reply against God? See, if we ever want to complain against God, just tell yourself that first thing. Who am I to reply against God? Can the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Would the clay say to the potter, what on earth are you doing making me like that? What presumption and arrogance. And so Paul says, first of all, remember, you're just a worm. You're just an ant in terms of the transcendence of God. Now, God sees us in Christ, and he loves his people. But Paul is dealing with an issue in Romans chapter 9 concerning the Jews. And he wants them to remember God's transcendence, his wisdom, his knowledge, which is as far as the east is from the west. It's as high above us as the heavens are higher than the earth. And so he says, remember, you're but a man to try to wrestle and to try to call God into question and get into answer. If God were to answer and say, okay, Habakkuk, like he did Job, let me unpack all the details of all that my mind thinks and what I'm doing. There would be a meltdown. You would explode because you couldn't even take an ounce of what is in God's mind. So God's merciful in not telling us. He's merciful. So his divine transcendence. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Can the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? That's the first thing. Next, the divine liberty, the divine freedom. Hath not the potter power over the clay, to make of the same lump a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor? Power means freedom, liberty. Who would charge a potter with iniquity because he had a mass of clay in front of him, and he took a portion of the clay to make a nice, beautiful vessel. You say, you wicked man, what do you think you're doing, just taking part of that clay like that? So, what, do I not have the liberty and the freedom to fashion and mold a pot like I so please? Would we charge a potter with such folly? No, we wouldn't, but we charge God. We charge him. Often we charge him with his divine sovereign prerogatives. Would we charge a carpenter who goes into a lumber yard and there's just a bunch of lumber lying around there? It's just all flat, you know, on the ground, and he simply divinely selects the lumber he wants to select. We say, you wicked carpenter, what do you think you're doing picking that wood? You can't do that. We wouldn't charge a man like that. Would we charge a parent who wants to adopt a child to go into an adoption agent and say, I want that child there, and say, you wicked person, you can't do that? No, we praise men when they adopt. But when God adopts, we're wholly upset with him that he would take a part of the clay by divine selection, divine liberty, divine freedom, and say, I leave the rest of the clay exactly where they were, fallen in Adam, condemned in their own sin. And that's the imagery there. God didn't make the clay in terms of making it sin, but it is a lump before him because of the fall of Adam. And God predetermined. God in his divine liberty marked out a people, like he marked out the nation. And Deuteronomy chapter 10 says, the heaven and the heavens belong to God. All creatures, all people are his, but he delighted to choose Abraham and his seed after him, and he had no delight in choosing anyone else. And what do we say to God? We impugn him, and we say, you're not right. But you see, that's the reality of where Paul's going. He is right, or righteous, in everything he does. And this is why he's right. The next is the divine purpose of God. And he's going to fit that divine purpose in Habakkuk, just like Paul says he will in Romans 9, with raising up Pharaoh and then smashing Pharaoh in order to do what? Declare, make known, and magnify his name. And that's what he's going to do with the Chaldeans. And that's when Habakkuk has a shift to the right place. And so listen to Paul in Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? Now, why would he want to make his power known? So that his name would be declared throughout all the earth. The wrath of God is his passionate fury and jealousy over his holiness and purity. He is pure. And therefore, in his righteousness and his holiness, he cannot simply allow men to dishonor his purity and his holiness and simply get away with it. He cannot. And so, with part of the clay that's fallen, he's willing to show his wrath, because his wrath is not bad. In fact, it's righteous. It's holy. And so, he's endued with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted or framed to destruction. Now, the grammar in that text is, the reality is that the wicked are active in their own framing. In other words, God was not in the Chaldeans sort of making them do evil, and they're saying, I don't know why I'm doing this evil. I really don't want to, but I feel like something in me is just making me do it. No, that's not the way God works with wicked people. They are being framed to destruction by their own heart and desires. God is long-suffering, and by his divine permission, he's letting them go that course. He's providentially ruling over them. He's using them as an instrument in his hand, but he's not accountable for their sin, because every man sins when he's drawn away of what? His own lust. His own lust. And therefore, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. And there's enough evil in the world for God to use it in any way he so pleases. It exists because of the fall of Adam. It is the norm where you find holiness. It is not the norm, because it's God that has to reach in and change a heart in order to make us inclined toward that which is good. And so God wants to make known wrath. And that's what Habakkuk says. You're going to make known wrath. But that's not what his joy is in. It's in remembering mercy. And so verse 23 of Romans 9 says this, and that he might make known. Now notice the key word in both of those verses is making known. What if God is willing to display or to show or to make known His power? Is He wrong, O man, to do that? No, He's not, because He's acting according to the divine purpose, which is to exalt and to preserve His holiness and His purity. And as long as He's acting in order to do that, He is acting rightly, He is acting in holiness, and He's not looking on evil, Habakkuk, approvingly. He's suffering long with it as He looks at it, because His aim is to destroy it in the final day. And so He's not complacent. God is always active. He's always doing something. Even though at times He may seem to be silent, He is assuredly active and engaging Himself providentially in the world. So God's ultimate aim is to make known His mercy, or the riches of His glory. The riches of it means the abundance of it, the fullness of it, the brightness of His glory on the vessels of wrath. Notice this terminology. They're passive in it, which He hath before prepared unto glory. In other words, the wicked are very adept at fitting them on, framing themselves, while God providentially rules over them. But the vessels of mercy are being shaped inwardly by the Holy Spirit of God. So God is very active in the heart of the righteous, but in the wicked, He's active in controlling, directing, and moving them toward His divine purpose. And what is the divine purpose of showing His wrath in Romans 9:22? It is the exaltation of what Habakkuk says: remember mercy. Remember mercy. And then Paul breaks out into doxology over the fact that it includes the Gentiles and not just the Jews. You see, the Jews are struggling over that in Romans. Says, how is this? You know, we're the people of God, and now all these Gentiles are coming in, and we seem to be not believing in our own Messiah, those believers of that day. And so Paul addresses the purposes of God in election, the purpose of God in predestination, and the fact that you can rest assured everything that God is doing, when you don't understand, He is moving toward the exaltation of His name. And so, beloved, the earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, I know eschatology, a lot of people put that here, there, and the other. And not sure I can say exactly when that's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen. It may be the new heavens and new earth when it's consummated, but the knowledge of God and the declaration of God's glory in judgment and in mercy is going to be known by every person. And God is going to have the glory and the honor and the praise. It is this particular attribute that he's wrestling with the most, because he understands holiness means you can't really regard iniquity. Why are you regarding them? He's not. And when Habakkuk makes his shift, he's going to essentially say, God, I don't even know why you're looking at me then, because I'm still a person that struggles with sin. I'm a person that you're long-suffering with. You're long-suffering with my agitation. You're long-suffering with my anger at times. You're long-suffering with my sin. And so when our focus then is shift to the divine purpose of God, that when He judges His people, He's doing it to show them His mercy. And, of course, we find mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where? In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is answered in the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's wrath was made known against sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, and His mercy was made known in Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And so when you find yourself perplexed, first of all, begin to think. Be sober-minded. Think on what you know to be true about the Bible. Think on the fact that God is holy, and in His holiness He judged sin in Jesus Christ. And to be in Christ is to have a firm foundation to lay your head on at night. When you don't understand why the wicked are winning, you don't understand why the wicked are crushing the righteous or compassing them about, you know that in holiness God is preserving and maintaining His righteousness. Therefore, in the end, there's going to be a glorious day where God is going to make every wrong right, and it'll be understood in that day. I find people all the time in their perplexity, they remain there because they're trying to walk on the slippery surface. And each step they take is on the confused part. I don't understand this. Well, get off of that and get on the rock solid surface. And when you've done all that and the problem is still there and you're not still really sure how to deal with it, then chapter 2 is going to answer that question. The just shall live by faith. Write the vision so that they may read it and run and wait. Wait. Now that's a hard part, isn't it? You've done everything you could about the problem, whether it's personal or on a larger scale. You're praying about the problem. You've been crying out to God. The problem still exists. You're not sure exactly how to handle it, but you've applied the Word of God the best you can. Now what do? You wait. You wait. And you trust. And you keep doing good until God reveals more of His providential purpose as He works toward that final end. When we get to the place of Habakkuk, we're still going to experience pain. We still will look to a future where there's going to be more difficulty. But when there's a revival on a personal level, Habakkuk then is going to rejoice in the God who is his salvation, who is merciful, and who saved him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.